I'd like to read again, please, in the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. I'd like to read quite a number of verses down this chapter, beginning at verse number 1. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. Verse 19. And John Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, unto Simon, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And the Lord will bless
his work.
Now, we have been looking during these past evenings to see our theme exemplified perfectly in a life which has no equal. We have been looking at the perfect servant, and we have seen something of that consistency of character which we believe was taught in the meal offering as we looked at that. We have had a little look at the Gospel by John, and we have seen our Lord in a variety of circumstances moving by the waters of that lovely fourth Gospel. We have seen him in the Gospel by Mark, and again we have seen quite a variety of circumstances. And this is what I have been trying to do, to see the tremendous variety of needs and circumstances in which and to which our Lord Jesus has ministered, and all the time with that settled mind and that single motive and that sincere and wonderful ministry which is summed up in the words of our theme. Now, what we have here this evening is very, very similar. I want to look again at our Lord Jesus ministering in a fourfold set of circumstances to four entirely different types of persons. In the Gospel by Luke, our Lord Jesus is concerned with many, many individuals. And in this chapter, there are more individuals than what we want to speak of this evening. I want to take out from the chapter two men and two women. I want to look at a man and a woman at the beginning of the chapter, and then another man and a woman further down. And I want to see this evening a story of his sovereignty, his sympathy, his sufficiency, and his supremacy. And all of these things are brought out as we see him ministering to a fourfold need. The man is a praying man. The first woman is a weeping, mourning woman. The second man is a doubting man. And the second woman is, just a woman who has discovered one who has met her need. And she comes and gives us, I think, a lovely illustration as to how to worship. I think you might say that we have an intercessor, we have a mourner, we have a doubter, and a worshipper. And we're going to see that in each circumstance, our Lord Jesus moves quietly. I thought indeed as I read it today that perhaps this chapter is a lovely exposition of what we have in Isaiah 42. Our Lord Jesus moves quietly. He's like the one of whom Isaiah says, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And in a very quiet ministry he moves through this chapter, and a very gentle ministry too, and ministers exactly to the needs of these four persons. So the man comes with his prayer. The woman comes with her tears. The second man, he comes with his doubts. And the other woman, she comes with her love. And our Lord Jesus appreciates that they come, and that they come with their need, and he ministers to their need in that all-sufficient way. This Gospel, according to Luke, has sometimes been called the loveliest book in the world. I think that those who know it well would agree with that wholeheartedly, that here in this book, in a very special way, is the loveliness of Christ. We get something of his majesty in the Gospel by Mark. If you like, we have his lordliness in the Gospel by Matthew. We have his lowliness in the Gospel by Mark. We have his loftiness in the Gospel by John. But in the Gospel by Luke, it is his loveliness. It is the loveliness of this perfect man. There's a rather interesting little thing about the Gospel by Luke. It is the 42nd book in our Bible. 39 books in the Old, and Luke is the third one in the New. It is the 42nd book in our Bible. In Matthew's long genealogy in chapter 1, there are 42 names. The 42nd man of the genealogy is our Lord Jesus, which means, in fact, that the 42nd book in our Bible is really the story of the 42nd man of Matthew's genealogy. And for Luke has been given this high privilege of writing the story and trying to describe the moral features of that lovely man. Now this man at the beginning of chapter 7, I think that he must appeal to us particularly because he is a Gentile. And I think it must have been rather delightful for Luke to have recorded this story because it would seem fairly certain that Luke also was a Gentile. I think it might be said that Luke is the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, and it must have been a very thrilling thing for Luke to have recorded the story of Simeon and to hear Simeon say, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Now, I'm always amazed at the way that Simeon said it. If Simeon had said, "The glory of thy people Israel," and then had added, "A light to lighten the Gentiles," that would have been good enough. But Simeon doesn't do that. He puts it into reverse. And he says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And then he adds, "The glory of thy people Israel." And what we see in the early part of this chapter is really just an exposition of that. Here in the first story is the light who lightens the Gentiles. And then when we see him meeting the widow woman of Nain, it would seem that now he is the glory of his people Israel. So the centurion, he lives in Capernaum. He's a man who loves his slave and also has a certain love for the people who at that particular time were the people of God. Now, how much this centurion knew, we don't know, but he had built them a synagogue, and he had a certain love for God's people. And because of that, it would seem that those who were the people of God, they loved him. And together they join in the intercession for one who was just a slave, and he was sick. This word servant is the word bond slave. He was actually a slave of the centurion, but he was sick. And the centurion begins to make intercession for him. Now it's very beautiful that this faith at which our Lord Jesus marvels. And by the way, I thought that maybe in this little story, we had the faith and the hope and the love that we talked about yesterday afternoon when we were reading the Colossian epistle. Here is a man at whose faith our Lord Jesus marvels. And here is love for the people of God and for his slave. And certainly a good deal of hope, which eventually is realized in the healing of the slave, of the servant. So faith and hope and love are here in this lovely story. And there is something very special and very beautiful to remember that all of this has taken place at Capernaum. Capernaum. In my thinking, it has become almost a synonym for unbelief. The Lord Jesus said, that if the mighty works that had been done in other, that had been done in Capernaum had been done in other places, they would have repented. Capernaum saw so much, but Capernaum refused to believe. And one day our Lord stood and said, "Thou Capernaum." Some years ago, crossing the Sea of Galilee for the first time, I was standing on the edge of a little ship with a man who was a Jew. And we stood with our elbows on the rail of this little ship, and we were watching as we were approaching Tiberias. It was my first time to cross the sea, and my first visit to Tiberias. We were leaving the other side, En-Gev and Gadara, and over there, and coming across west towards Tiberias. Now, this man, he said to me as we were approaching Tiberias, and some of you know Tiberias, he said, "Isn't that an awkward place to build a town?" He said, "It's built on a hill, you can see." And Tiberias is indeed just built on a hill. And if you lived at the top of Tiberias, it's quite a long climb from the Sea of Galilee up to the top of the upper buildings in Tiberias. He said, "Wouldn't you have thought that over there would be a better place to build? or over yonder, or there. And he beckoned out to two or three lovely flat coastal parts around the Lake of Galilee. And I said, well, I suppose, come to think of it, that would have been nicer. Well, he said, you know, it's not that men have never thought of it. He said they have thought of it, and indeed they have tried. But he said nothing that men begin to build in those parts ever seems to succeed. They seem to be doomed to failure before they begin. And then he said to me, you know why that is. Well, I had to acknowledge that I didn't know. And then he said, well, you should know. He said, you're a Christian. And I said, well, I just don't know. Well, he said, I'll tell you. He said, over there, that's where Capernaum was. And just a little further, he said, that is where Chorazin was. And just beside that, he said, that is where Bethsaida was. He said, when you get there, you'll see nothing but black ruins, and nothing that men try to build ever succeeds. And then he said, your Jesus cursed those places. And I remembered Matthew 11. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven. He had not only taught in their streets. He had not only wrought miracles in Capernaum. He had lived in Capernaum. And they rejected him. Isn't it nice that out of that scene there comes a man who was a Gentile. And this Gentile gives us something of the principles of prayer through intercession. The people come and they say, look, he's worthy. But he comes and he says, Lord, I'm not worthy. In a double way, he says, I'm not worthy. He says, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. And neither thought I myself worthy that I should come to you. So in a kind of a twofold way, he recognized that if there was going to be any answer to his prayer, it was not dependent at all upon his worthiness, upon his deserving of answer. But what he does now is this. A Gentile, we might call him a pagan, a heathen, a Roman soldier, with no background of Bible knowledge, with no background of prophets or psalmists or anything like we have known. And he gives us one of the loveliest expositions of sovereignty that we have anywhere. He says, Lord, I know what authority is. He says, I'm a man placed under authority. I receive orders. And I obey them. And he says, I have soldiers set under me. And when I say go, they go. And when I say come, they come. He says, I know what authority is. I know all about authority. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy. But I leave it with you in sovereignty, to your authority. He says, speak the word, and my servant shall be. Well, someone says, it's not as simple as that. I have been making requests for a long time, and he hasn't answered yet. And some of you, no doubt, have unanswered prayers. And some of you have those for whom a mountain of prayer has accumulated, and it would seem as still it is unanswered. Do you know what sovereignty is? Oh, I urge you to rest in sovereignty. For the past 10 years or so, It has been my privilege almost every year to visit the little assembly in Nazareth. Some of you know our brethren there, lovely little company, delightful people. They speak Arabic and I don't, so we've got to use an interpreter. And the interpreter is a very beloved brother. His name is Jamil. He's a carpenter, and some in the gathering know him. When Jamil gets to know you, and you get to know him, interpreting all runs very smoothly. And you stand at one side of the little platform, and Jamil stands at the other. And you speak a sentence, and he tells in Arabic what you've said in English. I think he does, I'm sure he does. And you don't look at Jamil, and he doesn't look at you. You look at the company, and you speak, and he speaks, and you speak, and he speaks, and so it goes on very smoothly. We were getting on fairly well this evening, until I used the word sovereignty. And then there was a kind of an awkward silence, a pause. And I turned round, and Jamil was standing with his shoulders lifted and his hands all spread out, and he was smiling and shaking his head. I said, "Jamil, you don't know what sovereignty means." He said, "I don't. You must explain." I thought to myself, what does sovereignty mean? And how often do we use this word in meetings? And maybe there is a young believer here or there who is not very sure, really, what a sovereign God is. I said, "Jamil, a sovereign God is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for whatever reason he wills. He is answerable to no one and accountable to none." By this time, Jamil was smiling even more broadly. He said, "I know what you mean, and we have a word for it too." 18 months later, I was back in Nazareth, and he embraced me in the way that they do when they greet you. And his first words to me were, "Brother, God is sovereign. God is sovereign." So you've been asking, and apparently he hasn't answered. He's sovereign. You've been waiting, and you still wait. He's sovereign. He does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, and how he wills, and for whatever reason he wills. And that man has entered into the enjoyment of the rest of God, who knows what sovereignty is. So this centurion, the Lord says, "I haven't found so great faith." I think it's right to say that there are only two occasions when you read of the Lord Jesus marveling. And the other occasion is in Mark chapter 6, and he marveled at unbelief. He marveled at the unbelief of the men of Nazareth. But here he marvels at the faith of the centurion of Capernaum. To the intercessor, I would say this evening, keep trusting. Keep waiting. Keep asking. And leave it with sovereignty. He makes no mistake. The Lord leaves Capernaum. He travels 20-25 miles to the village of Nain, a very picturesque little village, not far from the main highway, nestling in the hills, lovely little place. And we have a very beautiful story here. Our Lord is moving towards the gate of the city. And a great company of people, much people, says Luke, much people went with him. The Lord in the midst, and a great company of people around him. As they move towards the gate of the city of Nain, there is another procession coming out of the village, out of the city, coming towards the same gate. You know, this is a confrontation. Because much people are moving one way, and much people are moving the other way. And in the center of one procession is an only son. And in the center of the other procession is an only son. But in the center of one procession, there is life. And in the center of the other, there is death. And life and death are moving towards each other and about to meet at the gate of the city of Nain. Our Lord stops the procession. A confrontation. Luke's Gospel has six or seven widows in it, and many, many, many women to whom the Lord Jesus ministered. These two women in chapter 7, they're both weeping women. This woman weeps, and the other woman weeps. And when the Lord Jesus saw her, he had compassion. He said, "Weep not." I sometimes think that it takes us men sometimes a long time to learn that in every gathering of the Lord's people, somewhere, there is a broken heart. It was Augustine who said, many centuries ago, "Minister to broken hearts, and you will never lack an audience." They are everywhere. Somewhere, perhaps, in our gathering this evening, there must be a breaking heart. I trust you hear his voice this evening. There is not only sovereignty here, but when sovereignty becomes incarnate, we have sympathy in a very human way. And the Lord says, "Weep not. Weep not." The first tears in our Bible are the tears of a woman. A woman whom it seemed was about to lose her boy. And it says of Hagar that she lifted up her voice and wept. The first weeping in our Bible. The first weeping in the New Testament is also the weeping of women. And those are also mothers. And it would seem that mothers and women in general, and widows in particular, they have carried a heavy share of the sorrow. Sovereignty speaks in sympathy and says, "Weep not." And from the drying of the tears of those whom he met during his ministry, right through to resurrection ground and on into heaven and into the glory, and right through to the Revelation chapter 21. This is his ministry. Until one day. It says in our Authorized Version that he will wipe away all tears. More exactly, every tear. Weep not. He touches the coffin. He speaks to the young man and says, "Awake, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And there's a great reunion. And God is glorified. And his fame spreads abroad. Three times in the gospel records, he's involved with the dead. You know them so very well. A little girl, just dead. a young man on his way to burial, and an older man buried 4 days. The late William Hagen said, very quaintly, that Jesus spoiled every funeral he attended. Sovereignty, sympathy, and a story of sufficiency to a man in doubt. You notice that these two women and one of these men, they are anonymous. No names. The only name that is given of the four, well, it encourages me that the name is here. I wouldn't have expected a man like John Baptist to be in doubt. And that encourages me. John Baptist, the man who had stood one day and very emphatically and dogmatically said, "This is he," now says, "Art thou he?" Sir John. What makes a man doubt? What makes a believer doubt? You remember that night you came, and very, very simply you came, and you rested. You remember the joy of it, the thrill of it. You had come, you had found him, and like John you would have said, "This is he." And like the other disciples you would have said, "We have found him." And then sometimes you find yourself doubting, wondering, despondent. There are not many believers who get through without doubting. And here's John. What has caused it? You know, in a sense, it's very simple, really. When a man gets occupied with himself and his circumstances, he may look out for doubts. Art thou he? And as we look in, we are despondent. We look around, we are in despair. John's messengers come. They say, "John Baptist has sent us. He wants to know, art thou he that should come, or do we still wait for another?" Not sure now. The Lord seems to ignore them. He cures many of their infirmities and plagues. He delivers from demon possession, and to the blind he gives sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way and tell John." Just tell him. Occupy John's heart with me and with my ministry, with myself and my work. Tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. Tell John that the blind see, that people are being given new vision. Tell John what's happening to the blind. Tell him that the lame are walking, that people are being given new walk. Tell John about the blind and the lame, and tell him that the lepers are cleansed. They're being brought in from isolation and from the sorrow of it all with a new purpose in life now. The lepers are being cleansed, and the deaf are hearing a new communication and understanding they have been given. The deaf hear. Tell John that the dead are being raised, and tell him that the poor are being evangelized. Tell John about me and about my work. That is the answer for the doubting heart. Occupation with Christ and with what he has done. Indeed, I dare say that it is the answer to every problem, and certainly the answer to the needs of the doubting, despondent heart, just a getting back to remember him and what he has done. After that, it is also very simple. We just rest. We just believe. two or three years ago, I was having meetings in a place, quite a big hall, maybe near as big as this one, and we had good meetings and big meetings. But on the very last evening, there was a young couple came to me, and they said, "We're sorry," they said, "but," they said, "young so-and-so," and they mentioned it by name, the little boy. They said, "He's in there, and he won't come out until he talks to you." Well, I said, "That's all right." They said, "He's only 7. I said, "That's all right." They said, "He wanted to talk to you on other nights, and we wouldn't allow him." I said, "You shouldn't have done that, you know." Well, they said, "Tonight he won't come out." They said, "He's sitting, holding onto the seat, and we can't get him out of it." I said, "That's all right." So I went back in, and here was this pathetic little figure, only 7, and maybe indeed small for his age, and he's sitting in the chair, very pathetic looking. And I sat down beside him, and I said, "Well, what can I tell you?" He said, "I want to know how to trust." And I said, "Lord, help me. How do you explain to a little 7-year-old how to trust?" Well, I said, "Let me explain it, let me illustrate it like this." I said, "One day you're standing at the side of the road. It's a very busy road, a lot of traffic, a lot of danger. And you want to cross the road, and you're afraid." I said, "I come along, and I see you standing there, and I know that you want to cross, and I can see that you're afraid. Should I go over to you, and I say, 'Take my hand.'" You don't worry anymore. You leave it to me now. Still a dangerous road, but you know that I'm looking up and down now. Still a lot of traffic, but you're not worried about it now, because you're leaving it all to me. And when I see that the right time has arrived, then I take you across." I say, "You've got to leave it all to me." And that is what we mean by trusting. And he dropped his wee head. And I waited. And I have many, many times since asked the Lord that I may never forget the answer that he gave me. Only 7. He said, "I'll put my hand into the hand of Jesus and trust him through the danger." I said, "You do just that." And I wish that I could always do it too. "I'll put my hand," he said, "into the hand of Jesus and trust him through the danger." John Baptist. Oh, I'm glad that the doubting man was a preacher and a prominent man, a prophet. And that even great hearts like the hearts of John, the heart of John, can be despondent. John, the answer is this: occupation with me, he says, and with my work. And when we are there, we can trust. We can rest. Before the chapter ends, having seen his sovereignty, his sympathy, his all-sufficiency, we have a lovely sight of his supremacy. He's in the house of the Pharisee, and he sits down to meat. And this woman comes in from the city. She's a sinner. They knew her. There is a dreadful implication in this. It wasn't just that she had sinned. She was a special kind of sinner. She was a sinner, a city sinner. But she brought an alabaster flask of myrrh. Rather sad that that is obscured in our authorized version. Mr. Darby will make that clear, that that indeed is myrrh that this woman has brought. She's in tremendous company. Wise, wealthy men brought myrrh at the beginning. Here is a street sinner, And she brings myrrh to him. She stands at his feet, behind him, weeping. And then began, and as we pointed out before, it's not the ordinary word for wash. This is not the same word as is used for the washing of the feet in John 13. Different word, which means, in fact, that she bedewed his feet with tears. And then she wipes them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet, not once. But the word is that she covered him with kisses. That repeatedly, again and again, she kissed his feet, expressions of her love. And then she anointed them with the ointment, the myrrh, from her alabaster flask. I think I see all the ingredients of real worship here. Her reverence. Oh, we live in days when it needs to be emphasized. Reverence and dignity in the things of God. She came and stood at his feet, behind him, great reverence. Let us beware of an undue casualness as we speak to God, as we come to him and engage in the holy ministry of worship, behind him, standing, weeping at his feet. There is emotion here. She's weeping. Tears. Oh, that we knew more of this, both privately and collectively, as we engage in worship. That emotion which betrays itself in tears as we think of him and of what he has done. And this reverence and emotion is linked with an adoration that just bedews his feet with the token of her love and her affection. And appreciation. She anoints him with myrrh. It is true worship. I look back many years to one evening when I dared to ask my very first question in a Bible reading. And I hesitated for a long time because I thought it was a very simple question and maybe they would laugh at me. But I made bold eventually to ask it. And I asked, what is worship? One brother, they waited for so long that I thought, oh, I have asked a very foolish question. But then some brother said that, well, it was very simple, that worship was praise just. And another brother, he said, no, he didn't think that worship and praise were exactly the same, that maybe it was thanksgiving rather than praise. And another brother, he said that he didn't think really that either of those words was right, that you've got to put them both together to really get what worship. Anyway, they talked for the rest of the evening. And after the meeting, I wasn't very sure, really, what worship was. I didn't know at that time that Mr. Darby had written a tract with that very title, What is Worship? And that he had given 5 pages actually trying to explain what worship was not. And then he says, well then,